الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This presentation, inshallah, is meant actually for people who might be more familiar with the writings of Dr. Campbell. I have read Dr. Campbell's book some years ago, took some notes, and on my way I just tried to organize some of those notes to share with you, because Dr. Campbell in fact basically compiles together some of the most common critiques of the Quran. I divided that into basically 10 areas and almost 60 points. If we were to speak for 1 hour, it's almost will be an average of 1 minute each. I try my best, inshallah, to be very concise. And instead of listing the 10 areas, I'll just go one by one. First of all, there is a general problem with Dr. Campbell and others, and that is to mix between the true teaching of Islam as found in the Quran and Sunnah and some of the other practices of Muslims contrary to the Quran and Sunnah. For example, he says that Muslims make amulets of the Quran and believe in its supernatural power. But that has been condemned in Hadith already. So by bringing that to blemish the Quran seemed to be really out of line. Secondly, like many other writers and authors, they always claim that Muslims have been shying away from the study and analysis of their text. They're refusing to have a similar study like high criticism of the Bible because they're afraid of this, and anyone who tries that is accused of blasphemy. Historically, in fact, this is totally incorrect, for indeed those who are familiar with Ulum al-Quran, the sciences of the Quran, will find that there have been dozens and dozens of books written about various aspects of the Quran, including even the history of recording and transmission of the Quran. Suffice to say that Arthur Jeffrey, who wrote a book to try to attack the Quran, has based his writing actually on the translation of the book called Kitab al-Masahif by Abu Bakr al-Sijistani. And the same book contains dozens of references pertaining to the study of the Quran. I think the major confusion here is to distinguish between critical study of the Quran as a text, as a revealed text, and between the insistence on the part of some Western scholars that the exact methodology used in high biblical criticism should be applied exactly to the Quran, whereas the Quran and Bible are two different books, their history is different, and the way of transmission of both books is totally different. The high biblical criticism as a methodology was developed in the West for the explicit purpose of studying the Bible, and it becomes chauvinistic to insist that this is the only valid objective way of analysis of religious text. Just one quick illustration. One of the aspects of biblical studies or high criticism deal with the authorship of various books, since the Bible has been written by hundreds of people over hundreds of years, or dozens of people over hundreds of years. That is totally irrelevant in the case of the Quran, for it was revealed to one man, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, over a given period of 23 years. So to insist on applying the same methodology seemed to close the eyes on the basic differences of the two texts. The second category are criticisms directed towards the style of the Quran, that Muslims claim that the Quran is mu'jiz, it's a miracle in terms of its style, inimitable. And basically he raises 8 points. I'll be very brief and very quick. Number one, he claims that the daughter of the famous pre-Islamic poet Imru al-Qais discovered, when she heard recitation of Surah Al-Qamar, Surah 54 in the Quran, that it is an imitation of the poem of her father. There's a very simple logical question to raise here. The Arabs were very, very fond of beautiful poetry, and Imru al-Qais was a very, very famous poet. So the first question to ask, how come those Arabs who used to memorize the most beautiful poetry, all of them did not discover that the Prophet ﷺ was imitating that pre-Islamic poet And only the daughter of Umm al-Qais was the one who discovered that. But what is his reference for that? I tried to trace that reference because he and Anish Shurush referred to the same incident. And I went to the University of Toronto, because the book is not easily available, to discover, for my surprise, that the book they quote or refer to is a book written by St. Clair Tisdall. And in that book, he claims that he was in Persia and he purchased some of the old manuscripts that are attributed to Umm al-Qais. Yet, the same author says and admits that this particular poem is not attributed to Umm al-Qais in any of his collections, any of his recognized collection. Furthermore, he claimed to have purchased them, yet he failed to give any facsimile or reproduction in his book of what he claims to have found. Number three, and that is even more important, that he says that that piece that he, or parchment that he bought, contained many obvious blunders in Arabic. How could that be if Umm al-Qais was known to be a role model for poetry, to have obvious blunders in the language? It means that the reverse is true, that there was someone trying to imitate the Quran and attribute it to a famous poet like Umm al-Qais. Number two, he says that even if we admit that the Quran is beautiful, beauty does not mean truthful any more than you cannot say that a beautiful woman is a virtuous woman. Answer: yes, that is true. But when beauty and truth are combined, like the case of the Quran, it only enhances it. Number three, he says, well, if the beauty of the Quran is an evidence that it is divine, can you consider then great works like Shakespeare's as divine? The answer is no. Where is Shakespeare from the Quran that challenged the best in the heyday of the Arabic eloquence, and for 1300 years or more now, nobody was able to match it? Where does Shakespeare come anywhere close to that? Fourthly, he claims that the Quran says that it is written, or it is revealed in pure Arabic Quran, Arabian Mubin. Yet, he said there are lots of people who discovered that there are so many foreign words in the Quran that came from other languages. In fact, it was not Western scholars, it was Muslim scholars actually, who wrote about words that came from other languages. Does that contradict the fact that the Quran is revealed in Arabic? Absolutely not. Very simple example. In the English dictionary, is the word alcohol an English term or not? It is. When you speak in English, you say alcohol. Yet it is known that the origin of the term is Arabic, alcohol. That does not mean it's not an English term, because in all human languages, words are adopted and adapted from other languages. It become commonly used and become part of that language. Number five, he says the Quran have lots of repetition, and he doesn't understand why it's repeated. That means it's just mixed up book, as he tried to conclude. But what he fails to understand, that the Quran is not revealed as a book of particular science to go by chapters. It is meant to be recited every day, and there are central concepts whose essence and core need and deserve to be repeated for emphasis. Yet even then, those who dealt with the subject in greater depth than Dr. Campbell did, discovered that there is no absolute repetition in the Quran at all. Example: you take the story of Adam and Eve and the eating from the forbidden tree. It appears in several surahs. For example, it appears in Al-Baqarah, it appears in Surah Al-A'raf. Yet, while the essence or core is repeated every time there is some new information. Example: in Surah Al-Baqarah, it says, فَتَلَقَّى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ. It gives the story in a briefer way. It says, after Adam and Eve did the mistake, Adam received words of inspiration of his Lord, and Allah forgave him. But it doesn't say what those words are. When the same story is repeated elsewhere, we find the additional piece of information. رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا. They said, oh Allah, we wronged our souls. If you don't forgive us and have mercy on us, we'll be among the losers. There's no absolute repetition. Stories of prophets, the same. A core is repeated, but every time you get a new piece of image. This is just like the artist's code, getting different chats with different emphasis from different angles, even though the theme is still the same. Objection 6. He says that the Quran cannot be a divine book because it's not really organized like the Bible, from the creation to the book of Revelation in sequence that's easy to follow. Nor are the surahs organized in any order, but sometimes just like normally the longer surahs in the first. Answer: is Allah obligated to order Prophet Muhammad to order the surahs in the same way that human beings and human writers like those who wrote the Bible wrote it? Is Allah obligated by that methodology? In fact, this is ijaz in itself. For one who studies how the Quran was revealed, that not every surah was revealed all at once, a little bit here, a little bit there, but at the end, every surah has its own theme, every surah has its own sub-themes. Even the rhyme in each surah is different, even though it is the same, even though it could be revealed over a number of years, sometimes in Mecca and sometimes in Medina. That shows, in fact, that there was a pre-design blueprint of everything that's going to be revealed in the Quran, including events that's going to happen in the future that the Quran commented on, and everything fell beautifully in place. There are also great wisdom behind that order that many people are not aware of. Yusuf Ali has described that in brief. Sayyid Qutb and Mawlana Mawdudi have also delved into that subject, as they did in the other objection I'm coming to, number 7, that he says that there is no clear connection between the ayat in the same surah or between the different surahs in the Quran. And again, it depends how superficial or in depth you look into the Quran. In fact, among the works mentioned beside Sayyid Qutb, Mawlana Mawdudi, and Yusuf Ali, Shah Waliullah has also written on that subject. And there was a doctoral dissertation by Sayyid Mustansir from the University of Michigan. He used to teach there. It's called Coherence in the Quran, a very scholarly work, in which he referred also to additional works that delves into the analysis of the various surahs and the connection between the various sub-themes or subject in the same surah. There are works even on the connection between various surahs. Number 8. He says that in the Quran there are strange names like the cow, the bee, the spider, and all of that. And subhanAllah, that reminds me of what the Quran said more than 1400 years ago. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَيَسْتَحِي أَنْ يَضْرِبَ مَثَلًا مَا بَعُوضَةً فَمَا فَوْقَهَا. Allah does not disdain from giving a similitude of a fly or anything different, more or less. But the Quran continues, as to those in whose heart there is disease, they keep dwelling on this. You see? And they say, what did Allah mean by that similitude? The question of the names of the surahs are simply to identify, because the surahs was not all some surahs were not all revealed at once. So it has to be identified by some name so that the Prophet ﷺ would direct them which part would fit where. And if you look at the names of the surah, you find that there is something about it in the surah, or it is the subject of the surah. But in any case, the names of the surahs are not all necessarily revealed, that there's always one name of a surah in the Quran. It's for the purpose of identification. And that's why you find some surahs in the Quran having more than one name, like Surah 17. It's called Al-Isra and it's called Bani Israel. The idea here is to identify the surah or some subject. So what's so strange about this? The second or the third category of objections relate to the preservation of the Quran. That's a very detailed topic and it's very difficult to speak very concisely on, but I'll try though, at least in brief. 8 points. The first point that he seemed to fall into, like many other writers, is to presume that the history of the Quran is identical to the way the Bible also was recorded, that the total dependence was on writing or manuscripts. And what they failed, that the Quran is indeed a unique book, and that the primary preservation of the Quran has been by memorization. If all the copies of the Quran were burned down and totally obliterated, the Quran still would have not been lost because of its preservation in memory. I have never heard of any single person in the whole of human history, for example, or the biblical history, who memorized the Bible from A to Z. Today we have children as young as 9 years old, sometimes younger, whose mother tongue is not Arabic, who not only memorize the Quran word for word, but with the exact punctuation. Where else do we find that? In fact, had it not been for the memorization of the Quran, the written manuscripts would have been useless for us today. Because the original script in which the Quran was recorded at the time of the Prophet ﷺ did not have vowel signs or diacritical marks like the dots. And you could not distinguish between ba, ta, or tha, or noon even. It was only through the memorizers of the Quran that these vowel signs were added later when the competence and command in Arabic declined as time went on. The second point, he denies that there is any evidence that the Quran was collected in full, in written form, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and goes on to speculative theories that it was written afterwards or evolved over a period of time, as some claim. But that reflects one major problem with many Western writers, that any authentic source that comes from Muslim sources, any report that has been authenticated according to the highly scientific and critical approach that the Hadith science have followed, cannot be trusted simply because it is coming from Muslims. It's almost like saying we can never study the Bible and accept any report made by Jews or Christians because this could be biased. Of course there could be some bias, but to discount those reports without looking in objectively in terms of their inherent authenticity or lack of it is a very strange attitude. In fact, the reports about how the Quran was written at the time of the Prophet ﷺ is recorded in several highly authentic hadith that has been very meticulously verified. And we know that, again, at the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu an, the Quran was not written. The Quran simply, which was written in full in the life of the Prophet and under his supervision, was gathered together under one roof to compile, not to write. And what happened at the time of Uthman radiallahu an was to make copies of that after there have been some confusion among people about the ahruf, or modes of expression, which I'm going to discuss very briefly also. Now, he claims that there is evidence that there was confusion about the Quran, there were different Qurans, and that's the reason why Uthman radiallahu an ordered the burning of other Qurans, as he said, and kept only one. That's a very obvious lack of understanding of the concept of ahruf. Ahruf basically meant that at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, as he himself explained in authentic hadith, that some tribes might have found some words difficult for them, even though they are Arabs, because Arabic also, there are various modes of expression within the Arabic language. So the Prophet ﷺ, as he mentioned in hadith, I was sent to people among whom there are people who are old, and you know, people who are grown up, you know, with that particular tongue, to make it easy for them to understand the Quran, and with authorization from Gabriel, they were allowed to use slightly different expressions to make it easy for them. At the time of Uthman radiallahu an, that need was no longer there, because the majority of Muslims became non-Arabs. And what difference does it make for non-Arabs to know the Quran in the exact Qurayshite tongue as uttered by the Prophet ﷺ or any other dialect? So what Uthman did was to unify the Ummah on the exact dialect that the Prophet ﷺ did. Is there any suspicion why Uthman burned this other manuscript? No, there should be no suspicion at all, because the other manuscripts that were burned were personal collections. Might have contained some of those ahruf, and some of them actually survived until we have references to them today. But again, there was no need for them. Or it was individual copies, people who had manuscripts written for their personal use. And for personal use, no matter how famous you are, whether you are Ibn Mas'ud or Ubayy or others, it does not have the same authentication as the way Abu Bakr and Uthman did, by gathering the memorizers of the Quran, by getting a committee of people to work on it, by collecting all manuscripts, by comparing manuscripts with those that has been preserved since the time of Abu Bakr, when he gathered them under one roof. There was no secret about it. Then another problem, he tries to drive a wedge between Sunnah and Shia by claiming that there have been some writing, and in fact there are some writing claiming that there was different Shia reading or surahs that has been dropped from the Quran and all of that thing. The best response to that some of these writings might have been made under certain circumstances in certain times and the polemics, but you tell me which Quran is used by the Shia in Iran, Iraq, or anywhere else. It is exactly the same Quran. And if indeed there were any credibility that there was a different Quran, Ali radiallahu anhu, who is a great patron of not only Shia and Sunni and all Muslims, respected by all, has been himself in power as the Khalifa for 6 years. If indeed something was suppressed by Uthman or others, where is that? Why didn't he reveal it? So it shows that this is a fictitious kind of story. What Uthman radiallahu anhu did, he did not do alone. He did with the approval of companions, and even Ali radiallahu anhu himself praised Uthman a great deal for the work that he did to unify the Ummah on the dialects of Quraysh, in which the Quran was uttered in Salah by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then he refers to other things that most people perhaps might have not been aware of. And he says, yes, even in Muslim sources, it is said that some of those variant codices like Ibn Mas'ud and Ubay had variations from the Quran that has been canonized. I'll give you one example. For example, they claim that Ibn Mas'ud's copy or manuscript did not include Al-Fatiha and the Mu'awwadhatayn, the two quls. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ. This is an individual copy. We have all respect for Ibn Mas'ud. And maybe he didn't write Al-Fatiha because Al-Fatiha, by the unanimous agreement of all Muslims, is part of Salah and part of the Quran. You take one individual report against all this so-called tawatur group, large group versus large groups, and full agreement throughout history that the Fatiha is the requirement of the Quran. There are sound ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praising the quls as means of seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, you know, some manuscripts contain something additional. And if you look at that additional, Allahumma alayka nas'a wa nahfad, this is a dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is found in hadith. And the style of hadith and the style of dua is totally different from the style of the Quran, as anyone who realizes the difference between hadith and the Quran. So it appeared that somebody might have added his memorization of that dua and just put it along with the manuscript. It doesn't mean that there's any addition at all in the Quran. Furthermore, he lacks understanding also of the categories of those even variations, so-called, or ahruf, the modes of expression. One great scholar of the Quran, Dr. Muhammad Abdullah Draz, in a very scholarly article, was published also in the Horizon, in the Al-Ittihad, many years back, divided them into three groups, even those that were permitted by way of concession. One is to use a synonymous word. An example of that is al-ihn, with the word ihn in Arabic, and suf, both mean wool. The Prophet allowed it to be recited al-ihn al-manfush or suf al-manfush, which has exactly the identical meaning. One great scholar of the Quran, Dr. Muhammad Abdullah Draz, in a very scholarly article, was published also in the Horizon, the Al-Ittihad, many years back, divided them into three groups, even those that were permitted by way of concession. One is to use a synonymous word. An example of that is al-ihn, with the word ihn in Arabic, and suf, both mean wool. The Prophet allowed it to be recited al-ihn al-manfush or suf al-manfush, which has exactly the identical meaning. Secondly, he said there were cases of single inversion. What a specific example for that. Wallahu bima ta'amaloon khabir, wallahu khabirun bima ta'amaloon. One of them says, with what you do, Allah is acquainted. The other one, if you take it literally, it says, Allah is acquainted with all that you do. You tell me, what changes the meaning there? It could have been an easier, you know, mode for one tribe or the other. The third one, he said, apparently a glossarist work. That is, some companion like Ibn Mas'ud, for example, writing his own personal copy and writing interpretive remarks to help him understand it, but apparently failing to use the modern system we have today, that if you want to insert your own explanation, you have to put it between brackets. He didn't use the brackets. There is a specific example for that has been narrated historically. لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. It speaks about pilgrimage. The context of the surah is about pilgrimage. It says, there is no blame on you to seek provision from your Lord. But then Ibn Mas'ud add, فِي مَوَاسِمِ الْحَجِّ, in Hajj season. Obviously, that seemed to be his own explanation or footnote for himself, but he did not put it between brackets. All right. Then he says, but Muslim sources also say that when the Quran was gathered under the supervision of Zayd ibn Thabit, the chief scribe of revelation, he says there was two ayahs that I did not find except with Khuzaima. So that means something was missing. In fact, how did Zayd know that there are two verses still missing in written form, unless he and many others memorized the Quran, a fact that is totally indisputable. One final objection he raised, and this is just an example of many of those trivial objections, that he says Muslims even do not agree about the number of ayat in the Quran. And in fact, if you look at some of the various translations or copies of the Quran, you find in some surahs the ayah number is different. But he seemed to be giving the reader the impression that it is not the same content. No, it is exactly the same content. It is where you stop the ayah. For example, you could read Alif Lam Mim, stop, so that's counted one ayah, and then say ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. Some might read it Alif Lam Mim ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ, which also makes sense, which means the first two ayahs are counted as one, but the contents are exactly identical. He didn't point to any case where there is something missing in one Quran and found in the other. It is exactly the same content. And these are even few instances where you find the division of ayat are slightly different. Coming to the third category, he claims that there are errors in the Quran from the scientific standpoint, and hence the Quran could not be the word of Allah. I just mentioned 7 points that at least I find in my notes. One, he says that in Surah Al-Kahf, it says that Dhul-Qarnayn found that the sun is setting in murky water. And he said this is just superstitious. How could the sun set in muddy spring? But if you go back, it says wajadaha, it says Dhul-Qarnayn saw or found the sun setting. This is not a statement of science. This is an artistic picture of what you see. If you've been at the ocean side at the time when the sun sets and you want to make an artistic picture, what do you say when you see the sun setting? You say the sun disappeared in the water. Not literally. That's an artistic description. That's not a statement of science. Number two, he says that in Surah Taha, Surah 20, it says that the Samaritan person was there at the time of Moses, even though these people were not known at that time and did not emerge until many hundreds of years later. And as such, there is a mistake here in terms of chronology. But the Quran did not say Samaritan. The Quran said As-Samiri. It sounds similar to Samaritan, but it also sounds similar to Sumerians, which historically are people that preceded Prophet Musa alayhi salam and were already in existence. Or as Yusuf Ali say, also it could be coming a Samari from Shomer in Hebrew, which means the guard who saw the angel passing by. So why insist on translating Samari into Sumerian, even though it could be Shomerian, which is also quite valid. Number two, in science, the second point, he says that the Quran says that the human is created from gushing fluid that comes from in between the spinal column and the rib. And he said that doesn't happen. We know the fluid doesn't come from that area. But I think he mixes between two Arabic expressions, yakhruj, which means issues, and yumna, ejaculated or flows or gushing. The second expression applies only to the normal process of reproduction that we are familiar with. And of course, if you take it in that meaning, it doesn't come from the spinal column and the rib. But when it says yakhruj, issues, that means talks about origin. And it is well known that the aorta that supports both the ovaries in the female and testicles in men actually continue to obtain its nutrients through the kidney area, which is exactly in between the spinal column and the rib, especially behind the 11th rib. It actually speaks about the general area where even in the initial formation, and I have some reference here from a medical book, shows that in the initial formation even of both sex organs begin, the testicles and the ovaries begin from that area before they actually are completed. So this is a very interesting jazz rather than criticism of the Quran. The third point, that he says that the Quran speaks about the mountains, that they stabilize the earth. so that it doesn't shake with you. And he says that it's wrong because the mountains actually results from instability, the movement of the tectonic plates, and that's what caused mountains to arise. But that the Quran does not say they result from instability. That means they could result from instability, yes, but once they are formed, actually, they stabilize the earth. I was talking about that matter also with an earth scientist, Dr. Zaghloul al-Najjar, and actually he says that there is another deeper meaning even of the mountains stabilizing the earth. He says that in the Cambrian age, the earth was rotating very, very fast. The speed of rotation was too fast to the point that the day, the 24 hours was just 4 hours. The full rotation makes the day only 4 hours. And at that speed, it wasn't really conducive for the human life to establish on Earth. It is after the emergence of mountains that the speed of rotation slowed down to the point, again, of becoming like 24 hours for the day to make life possible on Earth. Number four, he raises an issue or objects to Dr. Bouquet when he refers to Surah Al-Nahl, connecting the milk that it comes from in between the contents of the intestines and blood. But I think he lacks the understanding also that the nutrients, after all, comes from the contents of intestine. They are transmitted via the blood vessels to the mammary glands where the milk is being produced. So the statement is absolutely accurate. Number five, fifth objection. It says, the Quran says that the honey comes from the abdomen of the bees. And he said that that's not the case. But he fails again to understand that the Arabic term here, button, does not necessarily mean abdomen. Actually, it could mean belly, but even literally speaking, button is a term used that something inside. Like you can use the term batn al-ard. You don't say the stomach of the earth or the belly of the earth. Batn al-ard means something inside. That means it comes from inside the bees. The sixth objection. It says, the Quran says that every bird and every animal are communities like you. And how could that be if the female spider kills her husband? Well, when the Quran says that they are umam, it does not necessarily refer to any particular special case. And also among humans, there are people also who kill their spouses, male or female. In other words, the Quran speaks broadly about social structure, family structure and social structure among various animals and birds, with its strengths and its weakness, with its family violence as well. But still, they are communities. Let's move on now to the fourth category, historical errors, so-called. I mentioned one already about that Samaritans and Sumerians, so that's one. Number two, it says there is a big mistake in the Quran historically because it calls Mary, the mother of Jesus, sister of Aaron. And he said Aaron died many hundreds of years before, so he implies, he said the prophet confused the two Marys, the Mary that was a sister of Aaron and Moses, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of course, the statement should not be left unchallenged when he said the prophet confused, because that is presumptuous that the Quran is authored by the prophet, where there is great evidence that it is not the words of the prophet. But aside from that, let's address the issue itself. I think it's very mistaken, and possibly he should check his own Bible, because in the Bible itself, it describes Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, who was a relative of Jesus and a contemporary of Jesus, as you know, they were born a few months apart, as daughter of Aaron. And if you ask him, what does daughter of Aaron means? Is that a mistake in the Bible? She's not a daughter of Aaron. Aaron died hundreds of years. He said, no, daughter means descendant of. And if you read the Bible, you find people going to Prophet Isa alayhi salam and telling him, son of David. So is that a mistake in the Bible? He's not the son of David. There are many centuries between them. Just like son of Adam. You mean you're the immediate descendant of Adam? In the Arabic language also, akh or ukht is used sometimes to refer to someone similar to. Especially if you relate it to the context. What was the context when that expression appeared in the Quran? When Mary came to her people carrying baby Jesus in her hand, accusing her of committing adultery, they say, Ya Ukhta Harun, O sister of Aaron. And then you continue. Your father was not an evil man. Your mother was not a bad woman. So that means, how could you come from the same priestly family family of Aaron, the pious. You come from that clean family, and then you commit this act. So obviously here it's used in that sense, not blood sister of ancient Aaron. And in fact, one of the interesting things that many authors fall into is not to distinguish between the exact text of the Quran and commentary by Muslim commentators. Muslim commentators are not infallible, but that their mistake cannot be blamed on the Quran. An example of that, that's my third point, that he says the Quran says that Alexander was a pious man who believed in Allah, whereas Alexander is known historically to have been a person who believed in the Greek pantheon, who was a mushrik. How come is described? But the question here, I'll give you $1 million if you get the name Alexander from the Quran. Where in the Quran does it say Alexander? He say, no, Dhul-Qarnayn. And your own interpreters, Quranic commentators, say Dhul-Qarnayn. Say, no, wait a minute, Dhul-Qarnayn is not Alexander. Some people interpret it as Alexander, but it doesn't mean that the Quran said it is Alexander the Great. Mawlana Mawdudi rahimahullah has done a very good job on that, in analyzing that, if you check his tafsir in Surah Al-Kahf, that apparently it refers to one of the Israelites' prophet. The Quran never said that it is Alexander. Number four, he says that the Quran, when it speaks about the story of Moses and magicians, when they believed in Musa alayhi salam, he threatened to crucify them or put them on the cross. He said the cross was not known at that time. In fact, he's not right in that respect, on two grounds. The Quran did not say, put on the cross. أصلبنكم, if you read it in the Quran, في جذوع النخل. That means I'll tie you or kill you by tying you in the trunks of palm tree. It didn't necessarily even use the cross, but this is beside the point, just shows the accuracy of quotation that's sometimes missing. But he's not right, because I did research that topic and I finally found very Western, totally biblical reference, Encyclopedia Judaica, in which it mentioned that the practice of punishment by crucifixion was done in many ancient nations, and guess what? Including ancient Egyptians. So that statement, again, cannot be taken without challenge, and I do have the reference for that. Number five, he says in Surah Al-Isra, Surah 17, it says that the Prophet was taken from Masjid Al-Haram to Al-Aqsa Mosque. And he said Al-Aqsa Mosque, if it refers to the Al-Aqsa Mosque as it's called today, it was built later on in about 680 or 690, so it didn't exist. And if it meant to refer to the temple was already destroyed in the year 70 after Prophet Isa alayhi salam. But again, the word masjid come from sujood, a place that was designated or is designated for worship. So even if we assume that there was no temporary structure there, it referred to the spot or the place where the masjid was there. There's no difficulty at all with that. Number six, he says that the name Isa that appears in the Quran for Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is wrong. He says it's somewhat, perhaps in the Arabs, the same like Isu, which is the equivalent to biblical Esau, the brother of Jacob. In fact, here we find a non-Arab instructing Arabs how to use their language. Language changes names, there is no question about that. Take an example. What is Cairo in Arabic? Al-Qahira, Cairo. But in the language, it has been used in English as such. So the fact that a name has been changed, and sometimes some of them assume that the Bible even was revealed in English, when they say, for example, John. No, John is not John. It's Yahya. And Yahya or Yohanna, in Hebrew, Yohanan, actually, it's Yahya is closer to Yohanna. By the same token, in Hebrew, it is Yeshua, Yesu'. Yesu' in Arabic, Yeshua. Actually, Yeshua is closer to Jesus, to Isa. Yeshua, Isa, much more than English term, Jesus, which was not even the language of Jesus. He did not speak English, I suppose. Number seven, he claims that there is doubts that the Arabs are all descendants of Ishmael, Prophet Ismail alayhi salam. But the issue here is this. When he says there is doubt, you cannot use that as a basis to discount it. And unless you prove conclusively that they are not, then you're on a very shaky ground. Furthermore, it has been known for centuries and centuries that the Arabs always related themselves to Ismail, and they have their own genealogy before Islam, even Islam in the final form, before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. And to say that the Arabs depended on their chronology or history or lineage on memory rather than writing, that's not unusual. I know also in the Irish history, they did not depend like in the West on written. There's a great deal also of oral. So the fact that there is oral history doesn't mean that it's no history or not to be accepted at all. Furthermore, for us as Muslims, suppose even for the sake of argument that some Arabs did not descend from Ismail. That's not the important point. The important point is that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the descendant of Ismail, and if anybody has any solid evidence to show that it's not, let him or her bring that forward. Number 8. Again, he speaks about Haman, or Haman in English. The Quran mentioned that person as an assistant to the Pharaoh, the one who was instructed by the Pharaoh to build a high building. But then he says, the reference here is the Tower of Babel. And again, the Quran never said that the Pharaoh told Haman to build the Tower of Babel. There's no mention anywhere about the Tower of Babel in the Quran. So that's his own presumption. Number 2, the word actually in the Quran, Ibnili Sarhan. Sarhan means simply high building. It could be a tower, it could be the pyramids. But the greatest discovery that was made is was reported by Dr. Maurice Bouquet. I think some of you might have seen his book, Hebrews in Egypt, that in fact there is a stela which is in existence in one museum in Austria that has the name Haman on it. And he checked some dictionaries also that found in the ancient Egyptian language, Haman actually means someone who is like a supervisor or builder in a quarry, which exactly fits the title of the person who was asked to build structure for Pharaoh. Category 4. He claims that the Quran is wrong because it contradicts the Bible. There are some information in the Bible that the Quran contradicts. And since the Bible was before the Quran, then the Quran must be wrong. I think for anyone to make that kind of statement, it is very erroneous. Even if you look at it objectively without believing in either the Quran or Bible, if you suspend your belief in either book and you ask yourself, if there are two texts that have different information, what could that mean, A and B? It could mean that A is right and B is wrong. In that case, A is the Bible, is right, the Quran is wrong. That's one assumption. It's not the only one assumption. It could also mean that B is right, i.e. the Quran is right, and the Bible is wrong. It could be that both are wrong. Yes, if you suspend, it could mean that both are wrong, even with the differing information. Or it could mean, and that's a very essential and interesting point I found, it could mean that both are right if you look at them with more in-depth rather than just being critical, looking for faults. Example, he says that the Quran says that John the Baptist لَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ سَمِيًّا. You find that in Surah Maryam. And the word سَمِيًّا, and he interpreted سَمِيًّا as someone with the same name. And he says, no, there is proof in the Bible that somebody else was giving the same name, John, before. But that, again, reflects his lack of understanding of the uses of the Arabic language. The word Samay in Arabic could mean someone of the same name, but it could mean also in a broader term, similar. Someone who's similar or comparable, not necessarily in name, comparable. In fact, there is evidence in the Quran. It's speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It says, هَلْ تَعْلَمُ لَهُ سَمَيَّ. Do you know any Samay to Allah? Not to the name of Allah. Samay, someone who possesses the divine attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says that the Quran says that the Jews say that Uzair or Ezra is the son of Allah. And he says there is no record that the Jews had this kind of belief like Christians. Now, the question here, did the Quran say Ezra? It says Uzair. Uzair could be translated Ezra, could be translated Osiris, because many biblical scholars noted that the Jews also were influenced by the religious beliefs of the people they lived among. And the Jews, as you know, lived in Egypt, and in Egypt they have also this concept of Isis, Osiris, and Horus. It could be. I'm not saying it is, but I say to the word in the Quran, when it sounds similar, it's not only similar to one term, it could be similar to another possible explanation or term. But more importantly, when the Quran says Al-Yahud, it does not necessarily mean all Jews. There is evidence in the Quran itself that sometimes a general term is used, yet it means only a few people. Example, in the ayah in the Quran that refers to the conspiracy of some tribes some tribes, not the whole world, to fight against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Quran says, الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمُ النَّاسُ إِنَّ النَّاسَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ. When people told them that people, الناس, people, you could interpret that everybody in the world, they have gathered to fight against you. So it's a broad term, yet in the context it's used to refer only to tribes, not to all الناس. By the same token, when it says Jews said Ezra, if you take it even as Ezra is the son of God, it doesn't mean that all Jews, it could be a few Jews, a number of Jews who lived at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But even then, it shouldn't really sound strange, because in the Bible itself, every person who was very prominent religiously, including prophets, was called son of God. David was called son of God. And my understanding also that Ezra, who helped write the Torah after the Babylonian captivity, was also regarded, so much loved and regarded as a son of God in that honorific term. But the Quran, they say, mentioned that in the context of Jesus also, that Jesus also said son of God. No, it means that the Quran simply referring to the usage of the term son of God, not necessarily implying that the Jews believed exactly in Ezra as Christians believed in Prophet